Hebrews chapter 13. And as you are turning there, I would just like to orient us to the text. Jewish Christians who have recognized Christ as the Messiah, they want to follow Him, they love Him, and some other Jews are trying to convince them to abandon Christ, go away from Jesus, and to turn back to Moses. And so the author is writing to his people in order to encourage them to continue to press on in the faith. If they were to abandon Christ, if they were to go back to Moses, the author wants them to know that they are abandoning the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament. You see, for the author, the Old Testament isn't this separate religion in the past, and it's also not just a series of weird stories that are passed down through antiquity, some sort of mythology. Instead, the author says that each and every one of the historical events that happened in the Old Testament pointed forward to a greater reality. They pointed forward to something that was better. They were, in a sense, foreshadowing what would come in the spiritual kingdom of the Lord Jesus. And so the author wants his audience to know there's nothing to go back to. Once you have moved from the type or the shadow to the reality, you can no longer return to the type or shadow. It has passed away. And so that's what the author encourages his audience with. And he spends the whole book arguing that point. Finally, as I mentioned earlier in chapter 13 here, he seeks to give us just some practical guidance, some recommendation on how we should live and what we should do in light of all of these truths. So with that said, this morning we're going to read Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. I know your note sheet says 17 to 19, but I decided to cut it back to just a single verse because I thought there was plenty here and that we'll get plenty out of 18 and 19 next week, Lord willing. So please follow along with me in your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. It says this, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, if you read our text and think about it, and you think about the context in which we find ourselves today, this is actually quite a countercultural statement to make, right? Obey your leaders and submit to them. We live in a time of rugged individualism. There are very few people who are looking to leaders to direct or to guide their lives. And you partially can't blame them. Many of us today are looking around at the leaders that we have available to us, and we're saying, oh boy, what are we going to do about this situation? Many of the leaders that are out there today aren't really worth following, or at least it doesn't feel like they are worth following. From politics to business, it seems that our leaders don't want to lead so much as they want to promote themselves. They want themselves to be more famous. They want themselves to have more money or more of a following. They want to make a name for themselves. And as such, I think all of us intuitively recognize these individuals don't want to lead us. That isn't their desire. That isn't their goal. And so some of us could be put off by leaders because we see that there aren't many people that are actually worth following. If they're not worth us following them, then what are we going to do? Well, I want you to know that our life situation today is not entirely unique to us. In this regard, our text points out the fact that they were having similar problems back then. Many commentators point out the very fact that this verse exists shows that there were challenges and struggles with the leadership in the churches that were going on during the day. I told you the background. These Hebrew Christians are being compelled and encouraged to return to Moses and to turn back from Christ. Well, presumably many leaders were leading them in this direction as well. And so they had a very similar situation as us. In our text, the author wanted the leaders and the followers to have a proper relationship. And so today, God wants us to know that because God has given us leaders, we should obey and submit to them. Because God has given us leaders, we should obey and submit to them. Now, we're going to tackle this in three separate sections. First, I want to talk about preliminaries, and we're going to spend a decent amount of time in the preliminaries. Why? Because there are so many caveats to this idea that we must obey and submit to leaders. It's there, it's important, but there are certain things that we need to be aware of if we are going to follow somebody. So we'll talk about the preliminaries, and then I just want to talk about the two imperatives in the text. The imperative verbs are commands. The author is telling us what to do. What should we do? How should we live? It says to obey and to submit. And so we're going to just talk about each of those in turn, some subtle differences between those words and what they might mean for us today. But more than anything, I want today to be very practical, okay? I don't want you to approach today as an academic study, some sort of abstract theoretical concept about leadership. Instead, I want you to actively think about your life and the situations in which you find yourself as a follower and as a leader. Where are you in your walk, in your journey, such that you need to apply the truths of this passage today? That's what I want you to consider. And so with the preliminaries, the obedience, and the submission, I want us very carefully to apply the text to our lives. Hopefully today will be very practical to us, and each of us can leave with some sort of either encouragement or concrete action that we should take out in the world. So starting with preliminaries, and the first question I want us to ask is, who are our leaders? Well, first, let's look at the text. Let's look at the text and see if it identifies who the leaders are for us. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. Okay? So you are to obey and submit to the leaders that are keeping watch over your souls. So at first blush, it seems like the context for leadership here is the church, religion, right? They're keeping watch over your souls. Who does that? That's the work of a pastor or a religious leader or teacher. So that seems to be the immediate application of the text. This is a very interesting word in Greek. The word is psuche, and you can see, primarily in the SV, it is and watch over your lives. Of civil servants, or people like family members, friends, parents, etc. And I think that they keeping watch, in a sense, over, right? So often, the boss also watches over your life in this way. Or if you're a child this morning, your parents. Your parents are your leaders, right? They are watching over your souls. They are watching over your lives. And we all know that even once we move on out of our household, we leave and cleave and we begin to create our own family, we still have a certain obligation to our parents. The Bible says to honor your father and mother. And in fact, there's a statement from Jesus in the Gospels where he says that if you take your money and you don't use it to support your parents and instead you just use it all on yourself, he says that is an abomination to the Lord. And so identify your leaders. Who are they? Again, your pastor, your boss, your parents, etc. But I also want you to identify the other side of the equation. Who are you a leader over? Okay? If you happen to be a parent, you are a leader. You are a leader of your children. And so many of the principles that we're going to talk about this morning apply to you. You may never have thought, oh man, I'm going to be a leader, this is what I'm going to be doing, but it is very true. You are keeping watch over the souls of your children and over their lives. Or if you are in a relationship with somebody that they look up to you, perhaps you are a mentor to them and they are seeking to model their life after you. You may have been living your life, doing your own thing, but all of a sudden this individual comes alongside and wants to learn from you. All of a sudden you are in this position of leadership. Again, as I said earlier, I think we all end up being leaders of some. We all end up being followers to others. And so we need to consider both of these roles in a deliberate manner. I've entitled the sermon Deliberate Obedience and Submission. Again, just like I changed the verses last minute, I changed the title last minute. Okay, sorry. But deliberate obedience and submission, that's what I'm calling it. And why am I calling it deliberate obedience and submission? Because I want you to decide on purpose to follow or to lead. I want you to be intentional about it. I do not want you to just passively wander through life, happening to be a leader sometimes and happening to be a follower sometimes without ever considering the implications. I want you to do this deliberately and purposefully, okay? Deliberate obedience and submission. So first, who are leaders? We've answered that. But the second question I want to ask you based upon the text is why? Why should we obey and submit to our leaders? Well, the text tells us, it's very interesting. It says this, obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Leaders are going to give an account for your soul. At least spiritually, this is extremely important, and it's why James says what he does in James chapter 3, verse 1. I read it earlier. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. I want you to know that if you assume a position of leadership in somebody's life, you need to be very careful with how you lead. You need to be very deliberate and purposeful with what you say to them. We should not, flippantly enter into people's lives, consider giving them spiritual advice and feedback, tell them what they should be doing and what they should not be doing, without making sure that we know what we're talking about, without ensuring that we know that our advice, our recommendations are consistent with what God would tell to them. Be very careful when you assume a leadership role over others, because you are going to give an account for every word that you speak to them. You are going to give an account exactly for how you lead. There are a couple of verses that I think are important in this regard. And these are found in Matthew. My clicker's not working. Oh, and now it's working too good. Okay, there we go. There's James 3:1. Not many of you should become many teachers, my brothers. We already read that one. But here's Matthew 12:36. Listen to this. This is what Jesus says. He says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. Every careless word you speak, you will give an account for, Jesus says, on the day of judgment. We should be very careful with what we speak to others. When you go out there in the world, there are so many different teachers, gurus, religious pundits with all sorts of advice. Do this, don't do that, vote this way, vote the other way, all of these different things. Man, I feel like a lot of people are being careless with their words out there. I feel like a lot of people are blindly stumbling in the dark and telling others to follow them. And Jesus said, blind guides they are. He said, let the blind lead the blind, and when the blind lead the blind, they both fall into a pit. That's what's going to happen, and you will incur a greater judgment if you are flippant with your words. If you seek to be a leader, be very, very careful with what you say and how you tell people to live. Now, there are a few qualifications. Oh, one more verse. This is Mark 9:42. Again, I think this is important. Whoever causes one of these little ones, this is Jesus speaking of children, okay? Whoever causes a child, one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Jesus said it stronger than I did. Okay? That is very serious business, so we need to be very careful in our leadership. Now, there are a few qualifications that the text gives us when it comes to leadership, and I think this is helpful for beginning to orient ourselves around this. Because the fact of the matter is, just like I said earlier, there are some leaders that are not worth following. Now, woe to them who lead people astray, but you do not want to be one of the ones that are led astray by them, okay? So, you need to be discerning when it comes to the leaders you have and the leaders you choose to follow. Now, the text says that there's a requirement here for the leaders, or not a requirement, but, if you will, a certain quality or characteristic the leaders are to have. Listen to verse 17. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Then this, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, okay? Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. Now, I think the joy aspect is very interesting, and I think it has a twofold dynamic with it, right? There's a joy element as it pertains to the leader, and there's a joy element as it pertains to the followers. For the leaders, you need to lead with joy, right? You ever had a leader who looked like they were in a perpetual bad mood, right? That was no good. you're sitting there trying to follow them and listen to them and be obedient to them, and they had no joy, they had no life or energy in their leading. And so you probably didn't want to be around them very much. You probably didn't want to spend very much time with them because they were not leading with joy. And the text explicitly says to do this with joy. People who are constantly grumbling and whining about their leadership or about the people that they're leading, in many ways need to be very, very careful, because joy is one of the hallmarks of a good leader. Now, there's another requirement, and this is on the follower side, okay? Are you easy to lead joyfully? Okay? So, yeah, you have the boss who's in a perpetual bad mood, but does he have a good reason for being in a bad mood, right? Perhaps he does. Now, you can't control his mood. Some people have that regardless of the situation. But the fact of the matter is, as a good follower, we should be joyful to lead, if that makes sense. I've got a quote here from George Guthrie. He says this. He says, instead of working against them, the members of the congregation are to yield to their leaders so that their ministry may be carried out with joy. Our goal as followers, our goal is to cause our leaders to have joy. And so I think, if I could put it this way, I think this is very, very helpful. First, I want you to lead with joy. But then secondly, I want you to be a pleasure to lead. Are you the type of spouse, employee, child that is a pleasure to lead? Wow, it's just such a joy to serve you as your leader. I think that is a very, very powerful thing. Now, when it comes to people, this gets to be very difficult, right? Very nice in the abstract, okay? Yes, I want to be a joy to lead. But when you show up Monday morning, your boss is making that very difficult, right? These sorts of things happen. But I never want you to forget that this is the obligation, the requirement we have to lead with joy, but also to be a pleasure to lead. Not only are we to have joy, but we are to not do this with groaning. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. This could also be translated, not a burden, okay? That we are not a burden as a follower. George Guthrie puts it this way. He says, when members of the church fail to submit themselves to the leadership, the leaders end up working under an emotional burden that gives them a life filled with sighs, right? They're doing it with groaning. Man, this is such a burden. And it says this, such a condition is of no advantage to the congregation since ministry is diminished by undue emotional stress, end quote. And so not only do we want to lead with joy and be a pleasure to lead, but also we don't want to groan. We don't want to complain. I feel bad, but I've met with pastors before, right? And you kind of meet maybe at a conference or a convention. And so many pastors seem burnt out and tired, and they'll kind of slump in their chair, and they'll say, oh man, people are such a burden. It's so difficult to lead and all this type of stuff. And part of me recognizes and understands what they're saying, but I also feel for them because they don't appear to be serving with joy. They're grumbling, they're groaning, they're complaining. Mark in their ministry. They're done by then. I was browsing through Bookman's, which is a used bookstore in Arizona. I was looking in the religious section. I had a guy standing next to me, and he saw what I was looking at, what I was interested in. We struck up a conversation, and he said, yeah, I used to be a pastor. And I said, oh, really? You know, what are you doing now? Oh, you know, I stopped doing that. And we started talking. He burnt out, right? Couldn't do it anymore. And people are so difficult. It's such a challenge, etc. Well, groaning, complaining, and not serving with joy are indications that this individual is not fit to be a leader of God's people. And so these are the sorts of things we need to encourage. Now, this actually maps on to some current secular wisdom. You guys know that I told you before, I love it when science catches up to the Bible, right? It's fantastic, okay? Well, there's a whole movement right now called servant leadership. Servant leadership. It's very interesting. It says here, a leadership style and philosophy that prioritizes the growth and well-being of others. And I think this servant leadership model is an echo of what we see in the Bible, right? See, here, these leaders are not about getting something for themselves. They're not about gaining it for themselves and trying to make a name for themselves like I talked about earlier. Instead, servant leaders want to lead. Why? Because they want to help others. They see themselves as serving their employees. Here's another little image. The servant leader is servant first. It begins with a natural feeling that one wants to serve as opposed to wanting power, influence, fame, or wealth, Robert Greenleaf. And so power, fame, wealth, prestige, all of these things. The servant leader says, no, I'm not interested in those things. That's not what I desire. Instead, I desire to serve others. I want to see others grow and flourish. I want to encourage them. And this is much more along the lines of biblical leadership. Here are some characteristics. I'm not going to read all of these, but a few that jumped out at me. Commitment to the growth of people. I think that's very, very important. Commitment to the growth of people. Is that not what we're doing in church? Right? Jesus says, go out and make disciples of all nations. How do you go out and make disciples? He says, teach them everything that I have commanded you. Teach them to be obedient to me. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Man, that is about the growth of other people. That's what church is about. That's what ministry is about. I want you to grow in Christ's likeness. Other things like stewardship, empathy, listening, right? These are all aspects of servant leadership that I think is helpful. Here's the traditional model of everyone below them, do this. This is how you're going to do it. Very iron fist sort of leadership. Well, servant leadership is over here on the right. The leader is the one who is supporting the rest of the organizing model. Again, I think this is consistent with the Bible. Listen to what Jesus has to say about leadership. Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the you, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever be first among you must be your slave. I think it's extremely important to recognize leadership in a Christian way is flipped on its head. It's not that we are going out of our way to have prestige, authority, or power over others, but instead we are putting ourselves in the position of a servant. And as I said earlier, all of us are leaders in some way, shape, or form. Those people you lead, do you think of yourself as a servant to them? Do you think of yourself as wanting to see them flourish? Parents, are your children a burden? Are they getting in your way, or are you seeking to cause them to flourish? I'm going to serve them. Now, don't get me wrong. Serving them might be disciplining them. That's serving them because they need to learn those lessons. But at the very end of the day, what's your goal? I see so many parents that it seems like their attitude is, oh, my child just gets in the way of everything I want, right? What a horrible attitude as a leader. It's all of the poor leadership that we recognize at the very beginning. Instead, how can I serve my children? How can I cause them to flourish? What do they need from me? Yes, sometimes love, tenderness, and affection. Yes, sometimes discipline. Yes, they need me. How can I help them? How can I serve them? And this is not just for my children, but this is for everybody to whom I am a leader in my life. If you are stepping into leadership roles, seeking to get something for yourself, you are not leading like Jesus would lead. You're not following the way Jesus would follow. Now, I want to say something, and then I want to walk back a little bit, okay? I want to encourage you to seek out good leaders in your life, okay? In the church, down through history, and in many other industries as well, there are a lot out on leaders who have abused their authority and their position in the church and outside the church. You guys have probably heard of countless stories of these executives who got a lot done, but in reality, nobody wanted to work for them because they were horrible to work for, right? I want you to seek out good leaders in your lives. But I do want you to know this. What I just described, and even the text here, these are not qualifications, right? The text here isn't saying, oh, by the way, if your leader doesn't meet these standards, you're completely justified in not following them. You see what I mean here? This is not something where you can make up or generate an excuse for why you don't have to follow because your leader is so poor. I want you to know that the leaders you run into out there in the world, 9 times out of 10 aren't going to meet the standard of Jesus, okay? Maybe 99 times out of 100, maybe 100 times out of 100, right? And so what are you supposed to do in that situation? You still need to follow to the best of your ability. Not ignorantly, not closing your eyes and just being like, well, I'm not the leader, so I'll just put my head down. No, you recognize the problems. You're not masking those. You're not saying there aren't any issues here. There certainly are. But by the same token, God has put me in this situation as a follower, and so I'm going to do my best to follow. Some of you have had parents who were absolutely horrid parents. And when you've told me the stories of your upbringing and your background, I just think to myself, a child should never have to go through that. But God sees your pain. He sees your plight. He sees the situation. And as long as you are striving to still follow him as much as possible in your situation, in your life situation with your parents, then he's going to honor you and bless you in that. Because you are pursuing righteousness and holiness, you're seeking to follow the Lord even in spite of your difficult circumstances. Jesus says to love your enemies and those who persecute you. He says, what is it if you love your friends? Even sinners do that. Everybody loves their friends because they love one another, and if you do something for them, they're going to do something back for you. He says, but if you love your enemies, that is something that is divine. Why is it divine? Because while we were still enemies of God, Christ died for us. God loves his enemies, human beings who shake their fists at him and turn their back on him, and he says, if you want to be like my son, you will also love your enemies. And your poor leaders, those who lord it over you, in many ways are acting as your enemies, but if you turn the other cheek, as Jesus said, you say, I'm not turning a blind eye. I know this is going on. It isn't right. It isn't godly, but I will persevere in spite of my trials and difficulty because I want to follow the Lord. He honors that. Jesus said that if you make your prayer in public or you give out your money in the sight of everyone, everyone, look at how much I'm giving. Look at the big check I'm writing. He says, you've already had your reward. He says, but if you do your good deeds in secret where they're not being recognized, if you seek to follow a poor leader in obedience to God, he says, then God sees the deeds that you have done in secret. You do not have your reward. Your Father in heaven will reward you. That's a powerful thing for us when it comes to our leadership. And so we need to seek good leaders, and yet these are not qualifications that every single leader is required to meet. Will we like our leaders to be the best leaders possible? Yes. Will you strive to be the best leader possible? Yes. But when your leaders fail you, you are going to try to follow and love God anyway, in spite of their weaknesses. Now, I want to turn our attention to the two imperatives in the text, the obey and submit. What do these mean? Verse 17 opens with, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. Now, at first blush, these sound like synonyms, but I think there are some subtle differences here in the text. George Guthrie points out the word obey, patho in Greek. He says, it's used by ancient authors and has various nuances. It can mean to conform one's actions, right? So if you're obedient, you will conform your actions. But it's also used in many senses in this way. He says, it could also connote the idea of being persuaded by or putting one's confidence in. Okay? Being persuaded by or putting one's confidence in. In this sense, I would like to submit to you that this word obey, at least in the Greek, has more connotations of a mental assent. Okay? You are looking up to your leader to listen to them, to hear what they have to say, with a sense of reverence in your mind, okay? One study Bible puts it this way. They say the obedience that is commanded here denotes assenting to someone else's directions, okay? So the idea here for obey, patho, is I have my own idea of what's right. I have my own idea of what to do. I have my own idea of who we should be following, and yet I'm going to assent to somebody else's direction, i.e. my leader. My leader is instead going to persuade me, and I'm going to put my confidence in them. Okay? So that's what this word means. And so this means to give your leader a fair shake, to hear them out. How can you do this? This can be very, very difficult. Okay? How can you give somebody a fair shake if their idea or perspective is not making any sense to you? I was listening to one psychologist, and I really liked what he said. He said, you can learn something from anybody, right? And that's always stuck with me. You can learn something from anybody. Because some people, especially people who are very competent, who are very skilled, they have a hard time talking to some people who are less competent or skilled, right? Often they can look down their nose at them. Why am I wasting my time with this individual? We always think of that individual as snooty, right? They're turning up their nose to others. But in reality, somebody who doesn't know as much as you in a certain area or realm has plenty to offer because of their life experience being completely different than yours. And so if you take the time to stop and to listen to them and to hear them out, their struggles, and guide and direct them, you can learn something from that individual. This individual psychologist, he was talking about, he had an individual that he was doing therapy with. And he was talking with them and trying to help them. And This person had a very low IQ. They struggled to hold down a job. It was just very, very difficult for them. Life was hard, right? It was just very hard. And he said this individual had told him that they wanted to learn to walk a dog, right? Now, this may sound very easy or trivial to many of us, but for this individual, this was very difficult. And so you can imagine this psychologist, right? He has a doctorate, sitting talking to this individual about how to walk a dog. How can you grow the skill set to walk a dog properly? How can you work up the courage to go out and to do this, even though you feel like you're going to fail, and all of these things? And the psychologist, at the end of the situation, he said, "I was so impressed with this individual's tenacity. Their perseverance in the face of difficulty and hardship." And in that sense, the teacher became the student because they were learning from this individual who had so many disadvantages stacked up against them. They learned from them something about perseverance in the face of adversity. You can learn something from anybody. Even your bad boss who has bad ideas and wants to lead you in a bad direction, right? Look for it. Think about it. Your boss has something good to offer. Your parents have something good to say, even though at times you may want to slam the door and say, "I hate you forever," right? They are trying to help. They are trying to guide and direct you, and they are looking out for your soul. They are going to give an account. And so think about that. Give them a fair shake. Hear them out. What can I learn from them should be your modus operandi. What can I learn? What can I learn? What can I learn? Well, I'm not going to take their advice in this area because they don't know what they're talking about. That's fine. They can teach you something if you will listen and look. Okay, very important idea. Now, got a list here that I wanted to go through. Like I said, I want this to be practical. Things that make following hard. Okay, I have 5 things that make following hard. I'm sure there are 500 things, but you know, I wanted to get you out inside of 5 hours, so we're going to do 5 things, right? We won't go 5 hours, I promise, okay? The first thing that makes following hard is incompetence. It is so difficult to submit to an incompetent leader. If your leader doesn't know what they're doing, if they don't know what they're talking about, if they're coming over you and trying to tell you, direct you, do it this way or do it that way, and you're sitting there going, you are clueless, man, it's so hard to follow a leader like that. Incompetence causes following to be very difficult. But if you find yourself in the situation, I want you to shore up your leader. If you know that your leader is weak in an area, how can you help them to be strong? If you see an area where they lack, it's fantastic that you're their employee because you can come alongside and support them, help them in this area. Man, my leader is very poor at this, but I'm good at it, and I'm going to come over here, and I'm going to support them and help them, right? That is the attitude of a good follower who wants to serve, not earning something for themselves, but instead looking out for the sake of others. And learn other things at the same time. If your leader is bad in an area, you're strong, shore them up, but then learn something else from them, right? They've got some knowledge that you don't have because they've lived a different life than you. They have a different background than you. These are things you can do with an incompetent leader. What about a leader that disrespects you? Disrespectful leader. This runs rampant in our day and age, okay? People disrespect all the times. Oftentimes, people who end up in leadership positions in companies got there because they're get-it-done types and they're really good at disrespecting others, right? They just happen to get up to that position. Yeah, but they're effective. They get it done. Yeah, but nobody wants to work with them. Well, I would submit to you that this is a fantastic opportunity for you to work on those admirable Christian virtues of patience and forgiveness. Here, God has presented you with a circumstance and a situation for you to emphasize and exercise Christ's likeness in your life. Peter runs up to Jesus. "If my brother sins against me, how many times should I forgive him, Jesus? 7 times?" Peter thought that was pretty good, right? He's like, 7 times is a lot, okay? And Jesus was like, "No, Peter, 70 times 7, right? That's how many times you should forgive him." And you know, Peter's over there going, "I don't have that many fingers. That's a lot of times, Lord." And he's like, "That's right," right? You need to be forgiving. And this is, again, a godly virtue that you're practicing. Perhaps God has put this poor leader in your life who's disrespectful to you so that you can learn to have the heart of Christ and forgive those who chastise you, who scream at you, who yell at you, etc. Jesus hanging up on the cross, they're wagging their heads at him, right? They're hurling insults and mocks. "Come down off of the cross if you are the Son of God. He can't save himself, yet he could save others." And they're mocking and spitting at him, right? You are living as your Lord if you can manage forgiveness and mercy in the face of disrespect. And so this is an opportunity where God is growing that virtue in you. He's giving you that chance. Another one, poor direction or communication. Oftentimes, poor leadership feels very chaotic, right? Feels like we're not all sure what's going on here. It feels like we're doing everything last minute. We're winging it, etc. Poor communication and direction. This can cripple any sort of ministry, business, etc. if people don't understand where we're going. I'm trying to follow you. I can't tell what path you're on, okay? You just marched off into the woods. I'm lost because you're not communicating well and you are not leading well. Well, in this situation, I could submit that you ask for some direction. You ask for some guidance. I'll tell you, there's nothing I love more than an employee who comes up to me and says, hey, this is what I'm looking for. Can you help me out? It's like, oh, this is a problem I can solve. I didn't even know this was an issue. And I bet if it's an issue for you, it's an issue for many other employees. Okay, let's go ahead and solve this problem together. And so poor direction and communication, if you ask, if you get clarification, if you get guidance, then you can do something now with that information. Four, some leaders are very selfish. You've seen it, right? The team busts their tail for months coming up with something, gives it to the leader. He goes and presents like it was all his great idea, right? In the meantime, he's in his office chewing bubble gum. You know, he didn't lift a finger. And then he goes and takes all the credit for what went down, right? Well, I could submit to you in this situation that rather than focusing on the credit, you focus on the mission, right? What has God called me to do? What am I supposed to be here, right? Paul says that whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. He says when you work, you should work as unto the Lord, right? That I'm doing my job for God. And I want you to know, God knows how hard you busted your tail. God knows who deserves the credit. And God knows that that leader took all the credit, right? Leave it in God's hands, okay? And that's a dangerous position to be in, okay? Your boss should tread carefully because he just did a very wicked thing by taking all of that credit. And so focus on the mission. Focus on God. Focus on Christ and recognize that what I do in darkness, my Father sees. Finally, lack of attention. Lack of attention. Some of us just feel like we need more attention, direction, guidance in our work, what we're doing. Some of us feel like, you know, when it comes to being a follower, that I don't have all my expectations clearly laid out or set. I haven't been told what's required of me. And so we want a little bit more guidance and attention. And I could encourage you in this regard to be proactive, right? Similar to the ask point that I made earlier. Be proactive. Go out there and see what you can do, what you can learn, and get yourself involved in other areas when you have poor leadership. So that's obedience. Let's go to submit now, and we will close with submission here. How does submit differ from obedience? George Guthrie says this. He says, the further injunction to submit to their authority, hypeko, means the listeners are to have a readiness to comply. So I described obedience, patho, as a mental assent. Right? Your ideas are worth listening to. I can learn something from you. But submission has to do with a readiness to comply. I'm ready to take action on behalf of my leader. Now, I want to be very clear here. We are not to blindly follow what our leaders say without any thought or consideration for ourselves. Okay? Very concretely, the Bible says that yes, we are to be submissive to leaders in our lives, but if our leaders command us to do something that God forbids, or forbid us to do something God commands, we must obey God rather than men. So you're not blindly following your leader. It's not as though you have no obligation before God, because after all, my leader told me to evade taxes, right? No, okay? If your leader is commanding you to sin, you must say no to them. Very, very important idea. And this is in many different areas, okay? There is not an unquestioning obedience to everything a leader says in decisions pertaining to changing jobs, making purchases, taking a trip, etc. It's not like they have a divine fiat and they just tell you what to do. In this regard, actually, if you become a member at First Baptist Church of Leadville, there are several documents or paperwork that we give you, and one of them is this: when you should not submit to the pastor, right? And to me, it's very important that this is given to every single member of our church, because as I've said before in the past, there are so many in religious institutions that have abused their leadership
and used it to lord over people, and they have damaged people, abused people, and spiritually that should not be the case. So if you want one of these documents, we've got them. We can make copies. And if you're a member of First Baptist Church of Leadville, you've been given a copy of this document. Some of the things, they seldom do good deeds in secret. They always want to be known for what they're doing. They're not good at encouraging others. They don't give others the benefit of the doubt. They emphasize outward conformity to their own beliefs rather than repentance in the heart, right? These are all things that the text speaks about when it comes to submission to leadership. Now, here's what I want you to ask yourself when it comes to submission. Ask yourself this. Again, I want you to think of the leader dynamic and the follower dynamic. Does a relationship with yourself hinder the work of the leader or facilitate the work of the leader, right? Like, is your interaction with them, your submission to them, actually encouraging them and facilitating them, or do you drag them down, right? This is something I want you to consider because the submission aspect is very, very important. And if submission is done well, it will actually lead to the flourishing of both the leader and the follower, right? So it's very, very important for submission to be done well. It's not done thoughtlessly, but it can be done well. Now, I have five things that make leading hard, okay? Incompetence. Who would have thought, okay? When you're leading and your followers lack the competence, it can be very, very difficult to be a good leader. And it can be a struggle, right? It can be a trial. Well, I want to encourage you, if you struggle with incompetence as a leader, you need to teach and train. You need to spend time with your people to show them how to do it. You need to spend time with your people to guide them and direct them, okay? This is one of the things that when I have sat down with pastors before and I hear a lot of grumbling, complaining, they're often complaining about, right? Man, a bunch of sinners, they just keep sinning, right? It's like, have you showed them how to live like Christ? Have you showed them how to follow, right? And it doesn't mean like, oh, all of a sudden, oh, that's all I needed. Now I get it. No, never going to sin again. Thanks, pastor, right? We all know that's not the case, okay? We all struggle with the flesh, all right? But the fact of the matter is that we need to go out of our way to help and show people, teach them, train them, etc. What about disrespect? I promise the list isn't all the five same things, okay? I promise. Just the first two, okay? It can be hard as a leader if you feel like your followers don't respect you, right? It can be very, very difficult if you feel like you are not getting the respect you deserve. But I have two things to say at this point. First of all, respect is earned, okay? Respect is earned. Man, I don't know how many leaders I have. You need to respect me, right? And it's like, now I don't, right? Like, that didn't work out, you know? A lot of people think they can just demand respect. They can just tell you you need to respect them, and all of a sudden you've got that. Respect is earned. It's something that you actually earn. And so what I would just tell you to do here is act in a manner that is worthy of respect. Act respectfully. Act as though you deserve respect, right? By your actions, you're actually a good leader, and then people will begin to respect you. It takes time to build this. It takes time to build this respect. And again, the second thing I want to say is you need to bear that with patience, okay? If it takes time to build respect, you can't just march in and just be like, I got everyone's respect now, okay? I've commanded it. Look, the title says it. Respect me, okay? No, you're going to earn that over time by doing a good job and demonstrating your servant leadership towards others. The number three challenge, and this might be the number one challenge, people. People is what makes leading hard, and there's no doubt about that. Some of you have seen that, right? People is what makes leading hard. Man, there's so many different kinds of people, right? If you didn't have to lead them, it would be fascinating, right, just to observe. And any people watchers in here? Anybody out there? Yeah, I see that, right? You like to go out for lunch, and you're just looking around like, there's some interesting people, right? People are interesting, but the fact that people are interesting and so diverse makes it challenging because everybody's different. They got a different personality. They've got different ideas of what's right and wrong. They got different ideas of, you know, how we should treat others, certain things we should do. People are very interesting, but it makes it very difficult when you have to lead many different people. And when they see things differently, they can often be offended because in reality, they're judging others in a way that they should not. And so this is a very important idea, the people aspect, right? And what I would encourage you to do as a leader, if you're having some people difficulties, you need to meet and listen. You need to meet with and listen to, challenge them in many areas, right? view things a little differently, have a little bit different perspective. What if you could step inside of their shoes, and then you could begin to walk through that situation with them so perhaps they could have a good understanding? But no doubt, people makes leading very challenging. People make leading very challenging. All right, number four, prioritizing. Prioritizing goes to the actual work you have to do as a leader, right? If it's a leader of business, there's certain work you need to do. If you're a parent, there's certain things or tasks that need to get done, right? You've got to get all of the lunches made, or you've got to get all of the areas cleaned up, or everybody's got to make their lessons and recitals and practices, etc. And sometimes it can be really difficult to prioritize all that stuff, right? And the problem with being the leader is, like, there's usually no one you can look to, like, hey, can you help me with prioritizing? And, you know, your toddler is like, no, I can't. I can't help you with prioritizing. That's your job, right? But I do want crackers right now, okay? All right, and so you're constantly trying to shift your priorities and figure that out as a leader, all right? That can be very challenging and difficult. Well, I would encourage you to take some time to sit down and think, okay? It's actually really helpful to prioritize, to make a list and ask yourself how important are these things, and to sit and think. Now, I understand sometimes you're in a situation where thinking is not possible, right? And you know it, right? They're all, your toddler's demanding crackers, the other one's throwing things across the house, right? Like, what are you going to do? Thinking is not on the menu right now. Maybe I have the ability to think in the future, but sitting down and thinking can be very, very helpful for prioritizing. And not only that, praying can be very helpful as well. Don't underestimate the power of prayer. I'm not going to spend too much time talking about prayer, because you can see in verse 18, next week, Lord willing, we'll be talking about prayer. It says, pray for us. So I won't spend a lot of time talking about that, do never underestimate the power of prayer. Finally, the final challenge, I think, is being a good person, right? Like, I'm sorry, but as a leader, there's a sense in which you are meant to be a model citizen, a model whatever, right? Like, whatever you are leading over. Presumably, if you're the parent, like, you are a better human being than the toddlers, okay? You're supposed to be, at least, right? Because after all, you're leading them and they're following you, okay? You don't want to be in Jesus' line of sight when he says, you travel heaven and earth to make a convert for yourself, and then you make them twice the son of hell as you are. That's not what you want Jesus to say about you, okay? Instead, you want to lead people in a good direction. But in order to do that, you need to be a good person, right? And I don't mean in just like a moralistic way here, right? Like, you need to be a model citizen, and we need to follow or lead in a manner that we are worthy of following. And at this point, I just want to say this. We need to follow Jesus, right? We need to follow Jesus. He is the model citizen. He's the good person. He's the one we need to follow. He saves our souls. He transforms us. He takes out of a heart of flesh and our heart of stone, and he gives us a heart of flesh, right? He makes us sensitive to spiritual things. He gives us the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus says, follow me. And that's what we are to do. We must follow Jesus. At the end of the day, followers, leaders, etc. Guess what? At the top of that hierarchy is Jesus. We're all following him, okay? He's at the very top, and we're all followers of Jesus. And I want you to know this. If you follow him to the best of your abilities and lead others like he leads you, that is the proper dynamic between being a good leader and a good follower. Just look to Jesus. He's the perfect example. He gives us the exact example that we should follow. He demonstrates servant leadership with his own actions. He tells us and commands us not to lord it over others. And then he tells us to follow him. And we follow him. And as we follow him, we say, wow, what an amazing leader Jesus is. I need to lead like that for my people, the people following me, right? And that is the pattern that we are to follow. So at the end of the day, like in so many other things in life, it's what would Jesus do? And how can I follow him? How can I live for him? How can I glorify and honor him in what I am doing? I want to end with this verse out of John 13. You call me teacher and Lord. You are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and I thank you for the guidance and direction that you give us through it. Please help each and every one of us to be good leaders and good followers. And I pray for all of us as well, that you would help us to be conformed to the image of Christ and to follow him resolutely wherever he would lead, and to be conformed to his image that we might lead others to do the same. We thank you for all you have done for us, Lord. Please guide and direct our steps this day and this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. That's great.
Thanks for touching our lives.
Yeah, I appreciate that. All right, everyone. Let's go ahead and head towards our seats. We're going to start the Q&A. I need to see what time it is. All right, we'll aim for 20 minutes. That'll put us at 10 over. And then if we go a little long, no big deal. As per usual, you know, if I cut you off and you want to ask your question, just talk to me, and we'll talk about it. Hold on, I got to put a reminder down for myself. Can't forget. All right, very good. Let's go. Who has a question for us? Sue.
What I would like to know is, what does a person do when someone is disrespectful to them? And that person has depression. That's almost like pouring salt in the wound.
Yeah, I understand. So I have a few thoughts. First of all, that individual is being disrespectful. I mean, they would do good to listen to Jesus' words. We're going to give an account for every idle word we speak, right? So that individual is, spiritually speaking, heaping up hot coals on their head by being disrespectful and using those words in that language, right? Now, for the individual who's on the receiving end of that disrespect, right, there are a variety of, I think, acceptable and appropriate responses, right? The one end of the spectrum would be, you may have to remove people like that from your life or remove yourself from their situation, right? Because if it's unhealthy for you, if it is damaging you, to you, harming, like you, one of your obligations is to ensure that before God, you are as spiritually healthy as you can be, right? And if you have people in your life who are actually damaging you spiritually, then you have to consider, count the costs, right? And consider the consequences of leaving them in this situation, because it may not be healthy, right? And so that's one end of the spectrum. However, as much as we're able to bear with others who may be nasty or vicious or disrespectful, etc., we could also choose that path of bearing with them in love and trying to pray for them and ask them to, you know, be kinder, etc. But we all have different dispositions, right? Like for me, you know, we're all built different, but for me, I don't struggle as much with depression and different things like that. And when somebody's disrespectful to me, I don't usually take it too negatively, right? And so it might be my calling to bear with somebody like that with much more patience and love and grace, etc., because God has made me fit to do that. That's how he's built me, right? But not everyone's built the same. And so somebody else, that if that's like a crippling thing to them, right? Like they need to consider, maybe this individual, right, like is harmful and damaging to my spiritual walk and spiritual journey, right? Like, and Jesus makes it quite clear that if there are people in our lives who are dragging us down and holding us back from following Jesus to the utmost, then we need to count the cost. And perhaps you might have to, remove that individual from your life, even if they're like a close family member or something like that. So it can be very difficult. Go ahead.
Good morning.
Hi, good morning.
So I've talked with you in the past about how I struggle with anger, like from pain. I've been in a lot of pain with my cancer treatment, and I, you know, I'm just trying to keep weight on my body. It's kind of a dual thing because of the miscarriages. So I find myself feeling a lot of fear in my heart because I've been subjected to so much physical violence in the past, that it's almost like, I wouldn't even say the sin of anger as much as the inability to cope with personal attacks in the community based upon my husband's profession in law enforcement. My question for you would be, is there like a phrase that goes around in your head that helps you not get uppity with people when they have a problem with law enforcement?
To me, I wouldn't say there's like a phrase. I have a short temper as well, but I've been working on it. I've been working on it for a long period of time. And I'll tell you what helped me is I didn't like that when I gave into my short fuse or my short temper, that I didn't feel like I was in control of myself, if that makes sense. And to me, that is not, that's not like a Christian or spiritual way to be, right? To like give myself over to a spirit of anger or rage is, it's not Christ-like. And so I became very convicted about it. I prayed about it. And one day, I was actually in a situation where I would normally just get very angry. And I felt myself getting angry. But like, I could observe it for like, it was the first time I had ever been able to notice it, right? Rather than just like reacting to my environment, I was like, oh, I'm getting very mad right now. And then it was like there was a fork in the road, and I had a decision to make. And I was like, oh, I can decide. I can actually decide if I'm going to get really angry and explode or not. And I chose not to. Wow, I'm getting very angry. I'm going to take a couple deep breaths and try to relax and remain calm. And fair enough. I will say, ever since that day, I now can recognize every time that, so like, God graciously granted that. I don't know if it was my prayers. I don't know if it was my efforts. I don't know if it was a combination of those. But these days, I can feel when I'm getting angry, and I just try to relax and stay calm and respond in a Christ-like manner, and then I'm in control still. So, and yeah, so it's graciousness from God. Go ahead.
I am another one that, well, used to have, well, when you say I had a short fuse, it was excellent.
the fuse was, there was no fuse.
Yeah. It, you know, I would put up with so much, and then when I went off, I would explode, literally. But after I came to Christ, of course, I came to Christ in a different way than most people around here do. But the Holy Spirit convicted me of my anger, and I realized that there's no such thing as anger management. You don't manage your anger; you resolve your anger, and one of the things I realize is that when I get angry, the only one that's really affecting is me. It doesn't affect the person I'm angry at. Yeah, they got a rise out of you, and so they win. And so, I mean, I might get aggravated at them, might be angry for just a real short time, and then I forget. Because I realize if I keep thinking about it, it continues to affect me, and they continue to make me the victim. So, and once you do that, it's so much easier to simply forgive people.
Yeah. But it's hard. It's a constant battle, prayer, and then practice, right? And practice, and keep making the effort. Go ahead.
And Bible says, don't let the sun set on anger, on issues. Yeah. But constructively deal with it. And some people go for hikes, and people shoot gophers, and people. It's just you need to find an outlet to deal with that instead of letting your animal-based instinct come forth and be.
That primal brain has been working too hard.
When you become unchristian-like, your actions are not going to lead someone to Christ if they see you once you blow up there. So you have to forgive, like you said, 70 times, 7 times, and some people more are like, really, you know, you got to forgive, but constructively, don't just forget the anger, constructively put it into something else that brings back a positive, you know, outlook, a construction project.
Even a punching bag or something, just something to get it out, because I don't want to be an angry person, and forgiveness is something I struggled with until I counseled with Tanner about how if God could forgive you and Christ could pay for you to be forgiven, how could you not lend that to somebody else in the same circumstance? Because none of us have ever sinned. So that's something that kind of guides me when I'm married, kind of talking. Like, perhaps I could forgive others for their mistakes and see it for what it is, instead of blaming them and judging them for their sin. Instead just going, hey, that has nothing to do with me. I'm taking it very personally. I'm acting like a two-year-old. Like, and the primal brain is something that kept me safe for a long time when I ran. But, like, it, now it's not serving me as well. I'm trying really hard to use those frontal lobes. It's hard. It's part of your personality has protected your soul for a long time. To discover Christ is really powerful.
Yeah. You know,
one final thing on that, and then I'll go back here. I also got really tired of apologizing to people. Like, I'm not kidding. So, but like, it's a good stepping stone, because I got to the point where I was like, every time I'd get angry and blow up on somebody, I'd go apologize to them. And then I got really tired of that. And I was like, I could skip this whole second step if I just didn't, you know, get angry and blow up on people, right? So, because I would become convicted. I would get angry, I'd blow up on somebody, I'd become convicted, and I'd be like, I have to do right. I have to go say I'm sorry. I go say I'm sorry. And then I just hated doing that. I just got tired of it, so. Go ahead.
I mean, correct me if I'm wrong, but I'm pretty sure the Bible says to give our hardships to God.
Yes.
And He will take care of them.
That's absolutely right.
And
correct.
If we have faith, that's what we're instructed to do.
That's right. Yeah, we cast our burdens upon Him because He cares for us. That's absolutely the case.
But also, I have to make a point on here on your sermon today of how hard it is to be a learner.
Yeah. Yes.
So I really have to pray for God to keep my focus.
Yeah, you're sure.
On the message.
Yeah. That's something that
it's so actually, it's really, really difficult. In our day and age, especially with like a lot of social media and things like that, when I sit down to study, this is what I told you guys before, you can easily get sucked down the YouTube vortex, or you know, you can end up on Instagram forever or whatever, right? Like, and it's like, I have to maintain my focus, and there are many different tools for doing that. One I have found helpful, I think it's called the Pomodoro method. You have like a 25-minute timer, and you set it, and you tell yourself, I'm going to stay focused and work for these 25 minutes, and then you give yourself like a 5-minute break or something like that. But cultivating that discipline and, you know, focus, because it can be very, very difficult, right? No, I understand.
There are a lot of distractions.
Yeah, and
as you cultivate that skill in other areas, you know, you're able to apply it in multiple ways, right? So, anyway, I appreciate that. Very good. What else? Yes?
So, I'm kind of switching the topic a little bit.
Yeah, no problem.
So, two questions. And mainly, I just want to hear what your response would be.
Okay.
So, the first one, like, say there's an argument between Christian and atheist.
Christian and atheist? Okay.
Christian and atheist. And you're going through the argument of like the Christian brings up there's 500 witnesses to Jesus.
Right? Yep.
To me, that doesn't seem like a very good, strong response when an atheist is looking at, well, where are those witnesses now?
Right. Yes.
So, like, what would your response be?
Yeah.
How would you use that argument of the 500?
Yeah, so for me, what you're getting at is the realm of apologetics is defense of the faith. And there are many different approaches to apologetics. So bringing up the 500 witnesses
is an apologetic approach where you're appealing to the resurrection of Jesus, right? The fact that he was resurrected, and there are a bunch of, you know, supporting verses, comments, whatever, to try and support the idea of Jesus being resurrected. I want you to know there are some approaches to apologetics that don't even look to the resurrection as part of the approach. So it's more classical apologetics and evidentialist apologetics that lean into the resurrection as a witness. What I tend to do is I try to use the best tool for the job, if that makes sense. So if I'm talking to somebody who really likes historical data and information, then appealing to the resurrection might be a powerful argument. But you might talk to some people who aren't interested in that sort of thing, and it doesn't, like, it's not compelling to them, so then I won't use it, right? I used to kind of have a stock approach to how to present the gospel to somebody, but the more I've grown, the more I've learned, people are different.
And they're motivated by different things. They're convinced by different things. They're compelled by different things. And so these days what I do is I just ask a lot of questions, right? Now, if I got down the path of trying to prove the resurrection to somebody, I would also refer to, you know, historians of the day. I think Tacitus might be one where he explicitly talks about Jesus. Josephus talks about Jesus. There are several others that talk explicitly about Jesus. And, you know, there's a good argument to be made for the historicity of the resurrection itself. William Lane Craig is really good on this because this is like his stock approach to defending the faith. And N.T. Wright actually wrote a giant tome on it's like a 3-volume, 2,000-page monster on the resurrection of the Son of God, and it's fantastic, right? So like, if you really want to get deep and scholarly about it, the resurrection is well attested, and it's one of the best arguments for Christianity. But not everyone finds it compelling, and so sometimes I'll take a different approach. And sometimes people don't have, like, the time, right? Like, you can sit down with somebody, and sometimes it takes an hour to lay out a really good argument and all this type of stuff. And so I tend to be a little more pragmatic in my approach with an individual. Yeah. Did you have a follow-up?
Yeah, sure.
So what would your response be for the New Testament authors, like, reading into the Old Testament prophecy?
Paul, this is a really difficult question. I'm not kidding. So this question of the New Testament use of the Old Testament, the argument is essentially this. The New Testament authors are not utilizing the Old Testament texts correctly, right? And there's actually a really good argument to be made here. So, for example, Matthew quotes Hosea and says, out of Egypt I called my son, right? And he says when Jesus came out of Egypt, then that was to fulfill the prophecy, out of Egypt I called my son. Well, guess what? It's not a prophecy, right? That's not actually a prophecy in Hosea. That's not how the text is being used. Here's the real answer. The New Testament authors recognize typology in the Old Testament. It's not that a prophecy was being made in Hosea explicitly and that it was being fulfilled in Matthew. Instead, the New Testament authors recognized the types and shadows in the Old Testament that pointed forward to Jesus, and they speak as though all of those types and shadows were prophecies, even though they're not explicit prophecies, right? So that's actually the answer. That this is why this is why Jesus stepped up and he said, "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days." And they're like, "No, right? Like you can't." And then of course the text says he meant the temple of his body. Why? Because in the Old Testament the temple prefigured Christ, you know. And so they have a completely different perspective about reading the Old Testament. I've argued even in our Hebrews studies that's the perspective we should have. I preach typologically through many of the characters in Hebrews chapter 11, right? But that's the issue there. The New Testament authors read the Old Testament typologically. They don't read it as just a strict rote prophecy, right? So, but it's extremely complicated, right? You're talking to an atheist about that. He doesn't know anything about hermeneutics, right? Like, he doesn't understand, like, you know, the various approaches to interpreting the Old Testament, but it's a defensible position for sure, but it's complicated. Yeah, good question. Go ahead.
Yeah, when you're talking hermeneutics, especially to an atheist, an agnostic, or anyone, you've got to make sure that they're not going to come to you, they're not asking you just to hear you talk and argue about it. It doesn't do any good to, again, throw pearls before the swine.
Yeah.
You don't waste your time if the people are not genuinely interested in what you have to say.
And I find it often in conversations it can help to almost ask them that exact question, right? Like just to kind of break the fourth wall a little bit and be like, "Hey, are you just like mad at Christianity? Like if that's the case, I understand. I'm sorry, right? Like I believe it. Like if you want to have a genuine dialogue, I'm happy to have a discussion about it." But, you know, if you're just angry, like, maybe this isn't a very good conversation for any of us, right? And I have found, like, some atheists will shape up after you say something like that. Like, no, I can't even have issues. I'm just, you know, and then you can actually get to the root of the problem, right? So that's very helpful.
Yeah, I think that it was a lot to be said for the fact that people they're not truly rational beings. Like, I think just within the field, people are trying to use basically, people are convinced, basically, by the relationship to their emotions, and then they use their rationality to justify whatever position they take.
That's correct.
So they're already kind of like pulled in for other reasons.
Yeah.
Usually the rationality is sort of a side note to justify where they always stand.
But they're also unaware of it, which makes it really difficult. Right? They're also unaware of it, which makes it really difficult. So if you want to read on this topic,
The Righteous Mind by Jonathan Haidt is a perfect book on this topic, and he essentially makes that case. We intuitively come to the conclusions we do, and then we post hoc rationalize it after the fact. We make up the arguments later, right, to justify the position we already hold. So that's an atheist. You're talking to an atheist. He intuitively believes that God doesn't exist. He asserts that, and then when you ask him, well, why don't you think God exists? Then he's making things up, right? But he doesn't even know he's doing that. He thinks he's rational. He thinks he's just... Christians do this too, by the way. We intuitively believe God exists, and then we make up reasons for why he does, right? But it's all post hoc, right? And again, people don't know this about themselves. So we all just think we're really rational human beings. So, yeah. What else? Yeah.
Or like the conversations with people that grew up in the church.
Yes.
That have fallen away. And one conversation kind of ended on me saying that you can't serve two masters.
Yeah.
But I don't want that to be an issue.
Yes.
Because I feel like people fall away because they are discouraged as adults.
Sure. Yeah, absolutely.
To get people to come back.
Yeah.
So I've been trying, but I don't know what the most effective way for me to help initiate that. Because
yeah.
I feel like that's a divine meeting when we have these conversations.
Yeah.
But I don't want to leave them with like a judgmental.
I understand completely, and I think you're erring on the
proper side, right? Like, we want to start out being gracious and kind, respectful, appreciative, etc. And we want to get a good dialogue going where the individual doesn't feel like I'm judging them and all that. Like, we can have a good conversation. But at some point, and I've noticed this, there have been some people I carried an ongoing dialogue with for many years. And at some point, like, push comes to shove. Like, you're going to have to make a decision. And I try to say, to me, if you build that good rapport, right, like, and more than anything, the most important thing is that this individual believes you genuinely care about them. If they think you care about them, you can say remarkably difficult things to people if they genuinely believe you have their best interest at heart, right? And so if you do that and you've built that relationship where, okay, I can say this, you know, and I would say something as, you know, as respectfully as I can. You know, I love you. I want the best for you. I really think this other thing is just holding you back, right? And I want to see you grow. I want to see you be the best version of you that you can be. But, you know, this is really holding you back, and it just breaks my heart to see you giving yourself over to this instead. I would love for you to be able to move past this roadblock in your life because I think Jesus has so much for you, right? And if you say something like that, they might say, no, I'm not willing to give it up. Well, man, you gave it your best go, right? Like, so that's the approach I would take. It's not easy. Sure. Go ahead, Devin, and then we'll close for prayer.
So going kind of back to your sermon about leadership, right?
Yes.
So say you're like attending a church, right? And the leadership, instead of not being disrespectful, say they're a Bible-believing church, right?
Yep.
But they fall on the progressive side. Your job as a Christian, right? Like,
you mean theologically or politically?
Theologically, politically, all of the above, right?
Sure.
Your job as a Christian, is it to call those out?
Right.
Like, to meet with the pastor, to call them out? Like,
yeah. I think it depends on the situation, the relationship that you have
with the individuals and what you're trying to get out of it. Like, to me, there's a lot that goes into that. I don't get a big kick out of being like a witch hunter, right? And especially as an online personality, right? There are many big Christian channels that their whole thing is calling out heresy, right? This guy's a heretic, that guy's a heretic. That I don't like that. That's not my approach. And the way I've shared this before is if all I do is run around trying to burn down other people's villages, then there's nowhere to live at the end, right? I want to build something positive, right? Like I want to build an approach to the kingdom that is in line with Scripture and point people in that direction, right? Now, that doesn't preclude calling out heresy when it's appropriate. Like,
If, for example, I had a member of my congregation bring heretical material to me and say, what do you think of this? I would give them my honest opinion, right? If I had people asking about somebody they're listening to or something like that, I would absolutely be forthright about that. But I'm not like hunting those people down. You see what I mean? It's like when they come across my path, then I'm happy to point out, well, I think this is the problem here. I think that's a problem there. Some Christians do believe it's their calling in life to run around and call out all the heretics. Before their own master they stand and fall. I'm not going to judge them, right? Like, we do need people. We need the Elijahs. You know, Elijah ran out, and he's mocking the, you know, he's mocking the false prophets of Baal and all that type of stuff. Like, I'm not going to say Elijah did anything wrong, okay? But I don't know that every Christian's mission is Elijah's mission, and I don't know that my mission is Elijah's mission, if that makes sense. So if somebody else feels called to do that, God bless them. You do what you feel like God is telling you to do. But there are consequences for the things we do and the things we say, and I don't feel like I'm called to do that, right? So I try to maintain doctrinal integrity where I'm at, and if I'm asked or a situation is brought up to me, I try to make that clear. But like you even hear it in the pulpit, I rarely pull out a religious punching bag to beat up on, right? And it's just because it's not what I feel like I'm called to do. So, yeah. Anyway, go ahead.
Oh, I see. I've actually done this before
where a church I was attending in college, I had a conversation with the pastor, and then it was clear we weren't going to see eye to eye, and then I left, right? So that was me. I tried to do that respectfully. I could see either approach, though. There are some areas where, like, you go into that church and you just tell, like, oh, the whole vibe here is not me. That's not my vibe. That's not what I'm called to, and I just respectfully go elsewhere, right? So I think both are legitimate approaches. Yeah, go ahead.
In the church, and you get a preacher that all of a sudden you think is going left, you're supposed to approach him and speak to him. And if you butt heads around him, then you get a couple of the elders together to go speak to him to justify, hey, what are we seeing and what are we preaching and what are. And then if, you know, from there, you might go your separate ways or whatever.
No, that's
not a new pastor.
That's absolutely correct, and that's following
Jesus' pattern in Matthew. He explicitly talk to them in private, bring some of the elders, talk to them together. I actually had a situation in church where it wasn't doctrinal, but I had seen that one of the elders, one of the leaders, had fallen into a moral error, and I had actually confronted them in private, and nothing was done about it, and then I went to the other elders, and I confronted them together, and then the response I received, I decided to leave the church. So, again, I'm not saying that's normative for everybody, but that was my approach. It gets sticky for sure. Go ahead. Sure. It's hard. We're all built different, right? Like, I really like when people are just, they just say what they're thinking. Like, that's really endearing to me, and I'm like, oh, I like this person because I don't have to dance around it, right? So, but you've got to discern your audience, right? Not everyone receives that super well, right? So all I would say is, again, kind of what I was talking about earlier, I'm building a relationship with somebody so that, like, you can kind of earn that right to where that individual feels like, oh, you genuinely care about me, you genuinely love me, okay, now you have a hard truth to deliver, right? Like, that's much more likely to be effective, you know? And that's really subjective, right? Like, I've built great relationships with some people over, you know, a weekend, right? And then some other people, it's taken me years and years and years, and I still don't have a super deep relationship with them, right? So, like, and, you know, some people are just oil and water, and, like, at some point, like, I apply this a lot in areas of my life. For a while there, I was trying to be something to everybody, right? Like, I wanted to be a good pastor to everybody. Everybody feels good about me and my messaging and all. And then I realized really quickly I couldn't do that.
And so I've come up with a phrase, I'm not for everyone. And I know I'm not for everyone. And I just try to find the people that resonate with me, and then I'll be for them. You know what I mean? Everything I can. And so at some points, too, you might just have to be like, oh, I guess I'm not for you. And I wish you the best. God bless you. I'll pray for you. But there it is, you know. So let's go ahead and I...
We're actually commanded in Scripture,
especially
towards the leadership. But I think it also extends to the layperson as well.
Yes.
That everything that is being spoken in God's name needs to be checked by Scripture.
Correct.
And if it doesn't line up, then it needs to be addressed.
Absolutely.
So you need to go to that person and say, look, this is wrong.
Correct. And one of the cool things about congregational polity is you can
do, there are systems to do precisely that. If I start getting super wackadoodle, right, everybody can get together and be like, he gone, you know? And that's a good system, you know? Now, it can, famously, Jonathan Edwards was congregationally voted out of his church for taking a stand on an issue that, where I don't think he was necessarily wrong, but I mean, there are good and bads to that system. One of the good things is, yes, you talk to the pastor individually, hey, this is not great, talk to the elders, and like, there's a process to remove pastors who are out of line and aren't preaching the word, right? So, yep, that's absolutely correct. Okay, we're going to go ahead and pray, and then if you want to keep chatting, come up. We went a little over time, but I thought it was good, really good discussion, so let me go ahead and pray, and then like I said, I'm here, I'll answer questions, whatever. Father God, we thank you so much for this time. We thank you for your graciousness and your mercy. I pray that you'd be with us this week and help us to order our lives after the pattern of Jesus and to love and follow him with all that we've got. We thank you for your grace, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed. Thank you.